And the aurora touches down in the New Testament today, magnificently and beautifully unfolding and folding. Striking sparks of beauty, encouragement, amazement, awe, mystery. And Jesus speaks now to his disciples in the first chapter of Acts, in a passage with which you are very familiar, beginning with the sixth verse. When the apostles met together with Jesus, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "The times and occasions are set by my Father's own authority, and it is not for you to know when they will be. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And saying this, he was taken up to heaven as they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They still had their eyes fixed on the sky as he went away, when two men dressed in white suddenly stood beside them and said, "Galileans, why are you standing there looking up at the sky?" The geography of missions has a kind of romantic appeal. Sometimes it seems that the geography of missions overwhelms its purpose. That, for instance, the further away we go and the more we suffer, the greater missionaries we are. But in reality, we are all missionaries. For as soon as we are called to come to him, he says to go. The responsibility of the Christian life is that we live for him, as I said the other day. Not that we die for him. It might have been just as well that if after having found him as a Savior, we might be translated up into the sky as well, but we are to live for him. And all of us must encounter the geography of Jerusalem. That's where we are. Practiced Christianity, missionary experience is gained in the churches and in the communities in which we live. And God has put us there for a purpose of communicating to someone who would never have heard had we not been there. But as I have said, the geography of missions has a certain kind of fascination. Shortly after I went to the Home Mission Board and was responsible for the establishment of churches across the nation, I had a large map placed in my office, and I spotted the places where our missionaries were and the places in pioneer areas where our churches were, so that I could see the geography, the vacant spots. There was one that troubled me very much. I kept looking at it and wondering why we didn't have missionaries closer. And in cruel bureaucratic fashion, I called my staff together and insisted that we do something about it. Then I was told it was the Mojave Desert. Now, geography is not that which we have been sent to witness to. It is to people of God's world whom he loves and who he has died for. And we all must experience Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. Never can there be contentment simply with a ministry in Jerusalem. There is Judea and Samaria and all the world. And with every capability that is at our disposal, we must get there. If we can't go to all the world, then we must send those to all the world who can go and who have been called in a special way. Not to vacant spots in geography, or not to the romance of the country, but to a people who do not know him. And we do not have levels of authority within our church, because you will recall that we have been set up as a nation of priests, and that Peter addresses us as refugees who are high priests, all of us. We are his witnesses. Jesus did not address his command, his commission, to levels, hierarchical levels of Christian service. He addressed it to all of us. Dr. Avery Willis writes, not only does the church involve the laity, it is the laity. The word laity comes from the Greek word laos and means simply people. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament uses this word over 2,000 times for the people of God. The New Testament uses it 140 times for the church as God's people. The word clergy is derived from the Greek word kleros, which means heritage. It means all of God's people, as in 1 Peter 5:3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, kleros has the same meaning as laos. Therefore, the biblical meaning of laos and kleros includes all of God's people and does not make a distinction between laity and clergy. This is a rather shocking revelation to most of us in our churches. We have been willing to leave the message of the church to the pastor, to the associate pastor, the education director, the minister of music, the president of WMU, of Brotherhood, people who are kind of strange, who are witnessing, distributing word, the word, and such. But that's a heresy. We are all God's people, chosen to proclaim. And as Baptists, we have been very proud of that dogma, the priesthood of the believer. And yet, we have been guilty of practicing the hierarchy of command. Some pastors may impose it. It's an easy way out, unless there's controversy. And then there is a sudden surge of energy to involve laity on that side. And we are quite content to pray and pay for mission. We may not pray much or pay much, but it does us fine. I was talking to Karen Weatherford the other day, and we were talking about some of the missionaries, and somebody she'd asked me about somewhere, and I said, is he a home missionary? I ought to know. But Karen knows him better than I. I said, and he wasn't, but she said, well, you just pay for missionaries, we pray for them. Well, maybe she's right. I think she pays some too. There's a special offering for home missions and foreign missions. And many people are rather satisfied that they have done just that. And they are rather glad to talk about the great work that is being done around the world in nearly 100 countries of the world. But I remember once in a mission center in a city of the Midwest where our missionary couple was very busy, and there had been an overflow. People attend a weekday program at the center, and the center director was climbing the walls, trying to figure out what to do with 200 people in a pioneer area. She called the nearby sponsoring church and asked if they could send someone to help, and they said they were sorry. Cruel. The women of the church were meeting in prayer for a special mission offering, and they wouldn't have time to come. We're all like that. Willing to pay and to pray and let it go at that. rather willing to institutionalize the church, the new people of God, rather as the old people of God have institutionalized themselves. Remember, one of the problems in the old covenant was that people thought they were being blessed because they specially deserved being blessed, and we do too. We may aspire to have a church house that has the tallest steeple and the softest pew and forget what it's all about. What is a church? We've been talking about that and its mission. On my first trip abroad, and I do like to mention this, and it was at government expense, I was in the Navy. And I was stationed in North Africa, and on a Sunday afternoon, I commandeered a jeep and set forth across the countryside to see what I could find. I knew that the ancient ruins of Carthage was not far away, and I wanted to see it. So I drove down a road that had been pocked by bombardments, and there were ruined tanks and small crosses by graves, and I came at last to an aqueduct, or the ruin of one, that had led from the mountain to the city. I presume that's where it ran. So I turned left under the arch of the aqueduct, and I drove through open country, just following along the side of the aqueduct, and I didn't see anyone anywhere. And I came at last to the top of a hill, and I saw below me a kind of plain and a ruin. And I stopped the jeep in the shade of an arch, and as I lit, there was a little Arab boy. And he said, "Hey, Joe, want to see the city?" First cousin, I guess, of the same little guy I'd met in Tunisia who had said, "Hey, Joe, want to shine?" Well, I did want to see the city, but I didn't speak much Arabic, and I wasn't too good in English, and I thought he wouldn't be able to help me much, and I just said no and shook my head and went on. But he followed me, persisting, "Joe, want to see the city?" He got my attention when he said, "Hey, Joe, want to see where the Christians were?" I did. That's what I had come to see. I wanted to see the ruin of the church. I had heard about it. Two of its early pastors, Cyprian, Tertullian. I knew about the church. So I gave him a few coins, and he led me on the way down across the crumbled wall, down beside the place, the ruin of the palace of the Prince of Bay, down into the city proper, down where great stones stood like monuments, the Forum, Praetorium, and directly between the two, the church. Still, it was beautiful. Marble columns still remained. There was a marble mosaic floor, a baptistry with steps down in and up out the other side. Dry wind blew a weed through the baptistry. And I looked around and thought, and the little Muslim boy said, "See, Joe, see where the Christians are?" I had thought about the early days at the beginning of the city. How had it happened that the church was built? How had it been that witnesses had come? Perhaps a lay person, a merchantman, had sailed from Venus or some such place, and had come to Carthage, filled with the miracle of God, of what Jesus had done to him. And he steps out on the pier, and he wonders, Why am I here? Who is there here that God has sent me to find? The Great Commission, you know, does not really say go into the world, but it says while you are going into all the world. So while he was going into all the world, perhaps as a merchantman, and he wondered what encounter, what great divine encounter, what a touch, what touching of the aurora might occur, there was a man on the pier. And our witness approaches him and tells him about Jesus, tells him about the good news, tells him of the wonderful acts of God and what God has done in his own life. And the aurora touches. And that man, incredibly, that man trusts Christ. Now, there too, the native Carthaginian and the visitor from another land go back to the house in Carthage, a place perhaps above a store. And they speak to the Carthaginian's wife. And she too hears. And now there are three, and the church would never be more a church than it was right then. It would grow. It would grow difficult. Under great difficult circumstances, there would be those who did not wish it to grow. It was a kind of insurrection, and as its morality began to permeate society, there were those who wished to have it all destroyed. One of the pastors was gathered by the courts and taken outside the city into the fringe of a forest on a scaffold that had been erected, and there he was executed because he was the pastor of the church. Just before the execution, the pastor turned to him and gave him 30 pieces of silver. And then the congregation, in great courage, stepped forth and dipped their handkerchiefs in the blood of the martyr and tucked them in the folds of their robes that they might remember the price and the cause and the suffering and the joy. The church is not dead because of its suffering. It dies usually because it does not. It grew. There was a plague that had hit the city. It was such a devastating plague that there were many bodies lying in the street, and people were very much afraid. And as their family members who died, they simply pushed them out the doors and windows into the streets. And then the little congregation, who were not afraid to die, set out in great living sacrifice and gathered up the bodies of the dead and took them and buried them. And this act was a great witness to all the city. And the church grew. Now, they no longer had to meet in secret. They could meet, perhaps, in a rented storefront. And someone said, we need a temple, a place like as worthy of our worship as the temples to other gods. We ought to have a new building. Let's get a building site. And they appointed a committee who searched around. And because of the influence of the church now, they managed to find an available spot directly between the Forum and Praetorium. And the committee announced it. We have found a place. And when visitors come to the city, they can say, see where the Christians are. And they said, there is no sacrifice too great to make for our building in honor of God. They sent to Greece for the marble that would make the columns and that would display the mosaic floor. The best of artisans, they worked sacrificially. And it was built And people who came to Carthage looked at the house and said, that's where the Christians are. But there was a day when an invader came to capture the city, mounted great catapults upon the walls, battered down the walls of the city, crashed through the gates, ran through the city, overturned the stones, came down to where was the forum and the praetorium and the church, and tore it down as well. And that was all. I stood there nearly 1,500 years after it had happened, in the presence of a little Muslim boy who sneered, I think, when he said to me, see, Joe, where the Christians are. An inadequate theology may well have been the cause of it. Other cities had been overrun, and the church was so effective that the barbarians who overran the city became Christians as well. But in our day, how would it be with the church to which you belong? What is its major energy directed toward? What is it all about? What are you all about as a Christian? Building magnificent edifices, trying to demand respect because we are the largest evangelical denomination in America, the sender of more missionaries than any other denomination. From whence do we get our kicks? Yeah, we've got a problem with the biblical basis of missions and the theology of the church. We may hire a pastor, and if the workload becomes too great, we employ an associate priest to help him and stuff. We don't call them priests, but they perform the sacerdotal functions. They do the burying and the marrying and the baptizing. They do the witnessing, and if all doesn't go well, we blame them for it. But in reality, it's our responsibility. You are my witnesses, he said, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. You don't have to go a long way to be a great missionary. I think, in fact, that some of the greatest missionaries that I know are campus ministers. I think they are as committed a group of missionaries as I have ever seen. Oh, they're not really called missionaries. They're campus ministers. They are ministers. Most often, perhaps not ordained, however, not benefiting from our tax-sheltered housing plans and such as this. But on call, day and night, most underpaid, perhaps, of any denominational workers. Most responsible for the lives and spiritual growth of people, more so than anyone I know. My father, I mentioned yesterday, is a school teacher, was. And I suspect that he has won as many people to the Lord as many pastors of churches. My wife, a school teacher. From her classroom one year, there were 9 professions of faith, not a Christian school. But as she was able to witness to parents, counsel them about their children's problems, she was able to help them to know Jesus. I know an attorney who was chairman of a missions committee, who every Sunday afternoon for 4 years at least went to a little mountain mission, teach a Sunday school class to win people to the Lord. A friend of mine from Florida came to visit me one day, a layman, at the Home Mission Board. He came, he'd never been there before. He was there at a business convention. And I wanted to take him out to lunch, and there was a special place close by that had phenomenal lunches for very reasonable prices, a kind of cafeteria. So I took him there, and then you go through the cafeteria line. There was a person who took up your tray and took it to your table, and that happened that day, and a guy had my tray, and I looked behind me to see that the friend I was with was lingering behind, talking earnestly with a fellow who was carrying his tray. That guy carried my tray for months. I didn't know his name. The guy came on over to the table, of course, with the tray, and the two were talking earnestly, and I discovered that my lay friend was witnessing to the waiter. I thought, this won't do. That guy's busy. He's going to miss a lot of tips. I ought to get him unhooked from this kook. But I noticed tears in the corner of the waiter's eye. And he drew a chair right over by him. And he sat down, and that man won him to the Lord. You're my witnesses. You are my witnesses. And all of you, all of us, have special gifts, spiritual gifts that God has given to us. I want to read to you from Ephesians. This will be in the New Testament for those of you who are having trouble. And I'm in the fourth chapter. And I begin the reading with the first verse. I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. Be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as there is one hope to which God has called you, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all mankind, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. Each one of us has received a special gift in proportion to what Christ has given, as the Scripture says. When he went up to the very heights, he took many captives with him. He gave gifts to mankind. Now, what does he went up mean? It means that first he came down to the lowest depths of the earth. So the one who came down is the same one who went up above and beyond the heavens to fill the whole universe with his presence. It was he who gave gifts to mankind. He appointed some to be apostles and others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service in order to build up the body of Christ. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful men who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up to love. To love. Gifts. Everybody has the gift. Do you know what your gift is? Have you thought about what the gift is that Christ has given you for the church? If Paul had been enumerating gifts today, I suspect he would have included a lot more in his list. Some say his list is all-inclusive already. Perhaps so. And some have said that gifts are really talents upon which God's Holy Spirit has breathed. Great gifts I see that can be used, of music, of artistry, of drama, of education, of medicine, of politics, of science. They're not just lay vocations. They are all ministries. To love through these, consider love. That is the concluding exclamation mark. Love. Love is the greatest commandment. Love God with all you are, with all your heart, your fellow man,
as you love yourself. Love is the greatest spiritual gift. Aspire to love. You certainly must possess the gift of love, loving enough to be willing to extend across the greatest barrier, love. Love is the greatest attribute that mankind can have that identifies him with God. It is most like God. Love. Loving enough to understand, to reach across the barriers, to communicate to all kinds of people, everywhere, just everywhere. Have you ever thought how miraculous it is that we have the gospel today? To how many languages and cultures it has come? Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, Spanish, French, English. Whatever tongues the world has known have borne his message. And it came to us. Someone loved enough to care that we were different, that we spoke a different language, that we lived in a different nation, in a different part of the world. Love. But love risks. Love risks, and as it does, it joins us again in that great creative act of God. We do become joint creators with him, for in love he created, and in love we creatively witness. How much do you love? How much? The subtleties of communication. We may think we love, when in reality we demand that our culture be adhered to, our language be heard, that persons smell as good as we, that they bathe as often, fix their hair as we fix ours, wear the similar kinds of clothes, and brush their teeth with the same kind of toothpaste. Love ventures more than that. Love risks tremendously. Can you hear me? It's unfortunate. Can you hear this? I'm sorry about that. The instrument is a dulcimer, and it is made in Appalachia. A very simple instrument that people made who settled there. They were unable to bring instruments, perhaps, across the mountains into the wilderness, and so they made theirs out of a log. This one was made out of cherry wood, hand-carved. Originally, they were made strung with catgut. I don't have a cat. Mine is strung with banjo strings. Plucked with a goose quill. And I'm short on geese, too. A very simple instrument to play. Actually, it has only one string that you need to fret. One doesn't have to have great gifts in order to communicate. Simple instruments often will do it. In Appalachia, there was in nearly every community a storyteller. Oh, we got them in our community too today, but these were tellers of stories. They passed legends on down. They incorporated them in their music. They made ballads out of them. And there was the community teller of stories, and the community gathered at his house to hear the latest news. He perhaps had already written a song about it. And they were gathered in his house one night, and they asked him to tell them about that night. Because, you see, I imagine
that Jesus Christ was not born 2,000 years ago, but was born maybe 50 years ago in a community of Appalachia that I know. And that the account of how it happened is placed in the vernacular of the mountain person. And the teller of the story was the one who was involved, who was eyewitness to his birth. And he tells the story, how it happened. It was long about the time of setting sun that me and my woman was coming out the barn from milking. And Uncle Sid Hogan come a-hollering at the gate. Wanted to know if we'd feed his sheep. He'd lost 10 ewes in a buck or two. I asked my woman. She hadn't feed him either. And we was taking supper and talking about how bad it had been for Uncle Sid. It had been a bad year. His woman had been sick of bed. And he'd lost his cow. His mule had died. And now he'd lost 10 ewes in a buck or two. And I says to my woman, I'm going to help him find the sheep. I'm going down to the store and see if I can't find Bert and Lige. And we'll go find him sheep. So as I went down to the store, and sure enough, there's Bert and Lige sitting around the stove. They had nothing else to do, and sure, they'd be glad to go with me to find the sheep. And Bert got his old collie dog, and we set out a-walking. It was a funny kind of night. Cold. Been a-snowing 2 or 3 days, I guess. Cold, dry snow flew up like dust everywhere you put your foot. Creek was all froze over. Holly bushes spraddled out, spruce pine all bent over because of the weight of snow. We walked up the side of the mountain, and every now and then, me or Bird or Lige would holler, "Sheepy! Sheep! Sheep!" And Bird's old dog would bark. We got up to the top of the mountain. It was a funny kind of night. Look down across the other side to the place where the mountain kind of benches out. You know the place overlooking every Cheney's house and store and barn there on the mountain where it benches out. And we looked around. We thought we'd see them, and sure enough we did. There was a sheep, 10 yokes and a buck or two. And I froze, would have froze, I reckon, if we hadn't found them there. Grabbed them up and shook them some and put them in a clump. And then we found some dry bark underneath the log, and we made a fire. Great big fire we built there on the side of the hill. It was a funny kind of night. Still and cold. And all at once, there was a light a-shining. A light a-shining. It wasn't like the sun or the moon or the stars. It was a great ball, a gold light a-shining. It was a-coming up in the sky. It rose up in the sky, and it stood there in the middle, and it hung down dripping gold. And all the things around us was chunks of gold. Me and Bert and Lige was gold. And the sheep was hunks of gold. And the light was hanging over every chain store. This barn, it was barren down. Mighty bright on every chain barn. I don't know why we done it. It was such a funny kind of night. We set out a-running. Down the mountain we was running, down across the creek, down up through the pasture field, up to the gate, the door of the barn. The barn doors was standing open, and the light was a-hanging over it so strong, and when we got to the doors, we saw that the light inside was brighter than the light outside. And in the corner of the barn was a little woman sitting, and a man was standing. And a woman was holding in her hand a little young one. It weren't no bigger than your hand. All at once, there was a kind of singing like all the people on earth are singing, like all the angels in heaven singing, like bells ringing, like all the bells I ever heard are ringing. Ringing and singing, people were singing it and ringing it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And me and Bert and Lige, we went around, and we fell down there, right in front of them, right in front of that little young'un. There was something about that young'un. It was the Son of God. We knowed it.